thinking as I prayed, you know, there's so many things to pray for. It's great that it's Soma today, isn't it? We'll just have an hour just to pour out our hearts together, praying for those specific things that we didn't have time or opportunity to pray for now. We are continuing our study in the Minor Prophets, the book of Hosea. So if you haven't been with us, I invite you to open to Hosea chapter 9 and 10. As we continue our study, we'll be looking at those chapters, that oracle in the book of Hosea. I don't know, how many of you are Star Wars fans? Some of you, I imagine. Okay, a few of us. Some of us are really fans. Our kids had never watched the movies up till this Christmas. We tried years ago. We had the original three on VHS, but our VCR has long since died. And so our kids had never seen them. They'd played a Wii game about Star Wars. They'd learned some things about Star Wars, but they'd never seen it. So finally, this Christmas, actually with some gift money from Grandma, the boys received all six of the Star Wars movies on disc. And so we have, over the last number of months, been making our way through those, and we're partway into the last one. I think we'll wait till they're all older before we watch the end. But anyways, we were watching The Empire Strikes Back. Some of you know that story. Luke goes to Dagobah. He meets Yoda. Yoda is his Jedi master, and he's training him. And in the course of Luke Skywalker's training, he has this vision of his friends, Han and Leia, and they're in trouble, right, on the cloud planet. And so he wants to go and help them. And what does Yoda say to him? Yoda says, "You're not ready. Your training is not done. You should stay." But Luke stubbornly ignores that, and he decides to leave anyways. And as we're watching this movie, my youngest son, Brennan, is sitting next to me, and he's getting more and more anxious as Luke seems to not be following Yoda's counsel, what Yoda's telling him. And in the middle of the movie, he's just, you know, he gets up off of his bottom, and he's on his feet, and he grabs my arm, and he's just tense, and with this distressed look on his face, he says, "I hate it when people don't do what they're supposed to do." It was just this incredible, sweet moment as a father that I will never forget. But that's our experience this morning as we dive into yet another oracle of impending judgment on Israel. Because even in the midst of this pronouncement of God's coming judgment, God, through Hosea, points his people the way forward, shows them, here's what you should do, here's the way out. And we watch as they don't choose it. And so it's that just angst that we can experience. Of course, what we see in their lives is true in our lives as well. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to follow along. I'm going to read through chapter 9 and 10. It's a bit lengthy, so you can follow along. I invite you to. I encourage you to be bringing your Bible so that you can follow along as we read. Hosea 9 and 10. "Do not rejoice, Israel. Do not be jubilant like the other nations, for you have been unfaithful to your God. You love the wages of a prostitute at every threshing floor. Threshing floors and wine presses will not feed the people. The new wine will fail them. They will not remain in the Lord's land. Ephraim will return to Egypt and eat unclean food in Assyria. They will not pour out wine offerings to the Lord, nor will their sacrifices please him. Such sacrifices will be to them like the bread of mourners. All who eat them will be unclean. This food will be for themselves. It will not come into the temple of the Lord. What will you do on the day of your appointed festivals, on the feast days of the Lord? Even if they escape from destruction, Egypt will gather them and Memphis will bury them. Their treasures of silver will be taken over by briars, and thorns will overrun their tents. The days of punishment are coming. The days of reckoning are at hand. Let Israel know this. Because your sins are so many and your hostility so great, the prophet is considered a fool, the inspired person a maniac. The prophet, along with my God, is the watchman over Ephraim. Yet snares await him on all his paths and hostility in the house of his God. They have sunk deep into corruption as in the days of Gibeah. God will remember their wickedness and punish them for their sins. When I found Israel, it was like finding grapes in the desert. When I saw your ancestors, it was like seeing the early fruit on the fig tree. But when they came to Baal Peor, they consecrated themselves to that shameful idol and became as vile as the thing they loved. Ephraim's glory will fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they rear children, I will bereave them of every one. Woe to them when I turn away from them. I have seen Ephraim like Tyre, planted in a pleasant place, but Ephraim will bring out their children to the slayer. Give them, Lord. What will you give them? Give them wombs that miscarry and breasts that are dry. Because of all their wickedness in Gilgal, I hated them there. Because of their sinful deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will no longer love them. All their leaders are rebellious. Ephraim is blighted. Their root is withered. They yield no fruit. Even if they bear children, I will slay their cherished offspring. My God will reject them because they have not obeyed him. They will be wanderers among the nations. Israel was a spreading vine. He brought forth fruit for himself. As his fruit increased, he built more altars. As his land prospered, he adorned his sacred stones. Their heart is deceitful, and now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will demolish their altars and destroy their sacred stones. Then they will say, "We have no king because we did not revere the Lord. But even if we had a king, what could he do for us?" They make many promises, take false oaths, and make agreements. Therefore, lawsuits spring up like poisonous weeds in a plowed field. The people who live in Samaria fear for the calf idol of Beth-Aven. Its people will mourn over it, and so will its idolatrous priests, those who had rejoiced over its splendor because it is taken from them into exile. It will be carried to Assyria as tribute for the great king. Ephraim will be disgraced. Israel will be ashamed of its foreign alliances. Samaria's king will be destroyed, swept away like a twig on the surface of the waters. The high places of wickedness will be destroyed. It is the sin of Israel. Thorns and thistles will grow up and cover their altars. They will say to the mountains, "Cover us," and to the hills, "Fall on us." Since the days of Gibeah, you have sinned, Israel, and there you have remained. Will not war again overtake the evildoers of Gibeah? When I please, I will punish them. Nations will be gathered against them to put them in bonds for their double sin. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh, so I will put a yoke on her fair neck. I will drive Ephraim. Judah must plow, and Jacob must break up the ground. Sow righteousness for yourselves. Reap the fruit of unfailing love, and break up your unplowed ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers his righteousness on you. But you have planted wickedness. You have reaped evil. You have eaten the fruit of deception. Because you have depended on your own strength and on your many warriors, the roar of battle will rise against your people so that all your fortresses will be devastated, as Shalman devastated Beth Arabel on the day of battle when mothers were dashed to the ground with their children. So will it happen to you, Bethel, because your wickedness is great. When that day dawns, the king of Israel will be completely destroyed. This is the word of the Lord. I want to do five things with you as we unpack this text this morning. First, I want to unpack the message of impending judgment on Israel. What does it look like? What is God saying? Second, I want to explore the text, what the text tells us about the sin or the corruption of Israel. Third, I want to highlight what the oracle of judgment reveals. In the midst of this, what it reveals about the heart of God to save, to redeem. Fourth, we'll unpack what the passage says about the way forward for Israel and for all people. And then fifth, I want to spend a few minutes with you thinking through the implications of this oracle for our lives today. So we begin with looking at God's impending judgment. This oracle is another word of judgment, another time when Hosea stood up before his people and cried out to them that God was going to judge them because of their wickedness, because of their sin. And I've shared with you already some of my angst just in tackling the book of Hosea, reading through it before I began this series, thinking, okay, God, there's just lots and lots and lots of judgment. I don't know what my sermon will look like at the beginning, and so I'm thinking, this is going to be the same sermon every week. But in the midst of these oracles, God reveals himself. He reveals things that we need to hear, different nuances, different angles of things. And so here, as we look again at this oracle of judgment, God's impending judgment coming to Israel, I want us to unpack what that judgment looks like. And in the judgment will take on several aspects or several forms. First, God's judgment will come in the form of agricultural failure. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9. Do not rejoice, Israel. Do not be jubilant like the other nations. Now, what's going on there? Israel was an agrarian nation. They They grew crops. They were farmers. And so in any agrarian culture, I've never been a farmer or lived on a farm. So for me, for most of us probably, this may be a little bit foreign. But the reality is, in that culture, you would work hard throughout the seasons, plowing up your fields, planting seed, nurturing your crops, harvesting, threshing, getting everything ready. And at the end of the season, after all those many long hours and days and weeks, months of hard work, the harvest would be in. And it was a time in any agrarian nature of great celebration, including Israel. God commanded them. There were feasts to celebrate the end of harvest. And here God says to his people, don't rejoice, Israel. When the other nations around you are rejoicing, you don't rejoice. Why? Because they're going to experience God's judgment in the form of agricultural failure. Their crops will not produce. The wine presses will not produce wine. They are going to have these covenant blessings of God's abundant provision withdrawn from them. Second, God's judgment will come in the form of being expelled from the land. In Deuteronomy, we read that God says, if they're unfaithful to him when he brings them from Egypt into the promised land, that the land will vomit them out. And so here we read in verse 3 of chapter 9, they will not remain in the Lord's land. Ephraim will return to Egypt. That is, God has given them this land as a blessing, but because they persist in rebelling against him, persist in being unfaithful to him, God will throw them out of the land. They will be expelled, and they will return to Egypt. Now, not literally. Egypt there is a symbol of captivity, of bondage. They'll, in fact, end up in Assyria. But the point is that God's work of saving them will essentially be reversed. God has brought them out of bondage into a land that is filled with abundant blessings, and because of their unfaithfulness to him, that will be taken from them. They will be expelled, and they will experience the reversal of God's saving work for them. Third, judgment will come in their loss of ability to offer sacrifices, to worship God as God prescribed for them to worship him. They're going to be out of the land, and so they will lose the temple. They will lose the altar, the central place where they were to bring their offerings. Now, they haven't been abiding by that, but they will lose the ability to even do that. Look at verses 4. They will not pour out wine offerings to the Lord, nor will they sacrifice their sacrifices please him. Such sacrifices will be to them like the bread of mourners. A little bit later. The food will be for themselves. It will not come into the temple of the Lord. They won't be in the temple. And so the food that they should bring as part of those offerings, it will just be food for them. It will no longer be something that they use in right worship of Yahweh. So they will have agricultural failure. They'll be expelled from the land. They'll lose their ability to worship God in a right way. Fourth, they will experience the loss of future generations, loss of progeny, of descendants. Look verses 11 and 12, and we came up to this throughout the oracle. Ephraim's glory will fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they rear children, I will bereave them of every one. Verses 13 and 14. But Ephraim will bring out their children to the slayer. Give them, Lord, what will you give them? Give them wombs that miscarry and breasts that are dry. Hosea, that's a prayer of Hosea, and it seems odd. It's kind of a curious prayer, but really it's full of mercy. He knows the judgment coming on them, and so he prays that they won't have descendants because those descendants will be born into an experience of judgment. They are going to be cut off. And having descendants, I mean, many of us have experienced the desire to have children. But in an ancient world, and even today in traditional cultures, having descendants was of tremendous importance. It was a sign of honor. That's why to be a barren woman was such a shameful thing throughout the biblical story, and we'll unpack that more another time. But to have children was about survival. You needed to have helpers in that agrarian culture, helpers on the farm. And if you wanted to be secure when you reached old age, your children were your old age security. And you needed to have lots of children because some of them would die along the way. And so to not have children, to not have descendants, to lose future generations was just this hopeless, devastating reality. And that's part of God's judgment on them, that they will be cut off. That's a loss of future. Fifth, there will be a loss of what they have valued and cherished and worshipped. And we know from our study of Hosea thus far that many of the things that they have valued and loved and cherished and worshipped have been lesser things. false gods, idols. But look what we read in verse 5 of chapter 10. The people who live in Samaria fear for the calf idol of Beth-Aven. That is, they're anxious about losing their idols. They're anxious about losing the things that they have chased after, the things that they have made much of at the expense of following and loving God faithfully. And so they will lose all sorts of things. They will lose not only their calf idol, which will go into exile. Verse 6, it will be carried to Assyria as tribute for the great king, but they will lose their alliances. Assyria is the nation that they have sought security in, an alliance with, and Assyria will be the nation that carries them off into captivity. They will lose their kings. They have chosen king after king after king, remember last week, without consulting God. They have put their hope in their kings, and they will lose the monarchy. They will lose the kings. They will lose their high places, the altars, where they have engaged in all kinds of worship of the fertility cult, the Baals. They will lose everything that they have lived for, that they have worshipped, that they have pursued, cherished, and valued, the lesser things. Sixth, they will lose even their desire to live. When Assyria comes, as the armies of Assyria invade and lay siege, the people of Israel will despair of even life. Verse 8, then they will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. They will long for death rather than the suffering of exile. And seventh, they will experience a loss of relationship with Yahweh, not because Yahweh is unfaithful, but because they have persisted in rejecting him. Verse 15 of chapter 9, because of all their wickedness in Gilgal, I hated them there. Because of their sinful deeds, I will drive them out of my house. That speaks of being driven out of the sphere of God's familial love. They're losing that relationship because of their stubborn persistence in rebellion, in rejecting God. Now, I don't know about you, but that's not particularly encouraging this morning, is it? It's pretty gloomy. It's a bleak picture of God's coming judgment on his people because they have rejected him utterly. They have pursued other gods, and this judgment is coming. It hangs over them. Let's turn our attention now to the nature of Israel's corruption. For some of you, you might be able to identify with this in different ways, but we encounter within these two chapters a number of geographical references that in the mind of an Israelite remind them of something. There are historical events, there are emotional, existential things that they will experience when they hear these names. Kind of if I were to say Hiroshima, we all think of what? The atomic bomb and the devastation, the death and suffering of that city. I mean, you say the name and that's what leaps to most of our minds. And probably there are other geographical references in your life that you know, I could name a place and there'd be a whole history there, even apart from your own experiences there perhaps. Well, that's what's going on here, and we've experienced this already. Remember chapter 1 of Hosea, Hosea and his wife Gomer, who is unfaithful to him, she is pregnant and bears a child, and their first son, God instructs them to name what? Jezreel. Jezreel was a place where there was a bloody massacre. We can read about that earlier in the story, I think in 1 Kings or 2 Kings somewhere. The story of this brutal massacre, shedding of blood. And so we've already experienced that. Well, there are numerous, and I want to just highlight four geographical references that we encounter in the midst of this, which really speak to Israel's corruption, their wickedness, their sin. Hosea 9:9 and Hosea 10:9, both there. Hosea 9:9, they have sunk deep into corruption as in the days of Gibeah. And 10:9, since the days of Gibeah you have sinned, Israel, and there you have remained. Well, what's Gibeah? What's the significance of that? You're sinning like in Gibeah, and you've stayed there. If you turn to the book of Judges, chapter 19, we read this horrific, horrific story of these Benjamites, these Israelites, who take a woman and they rape and abuse her throughout the night and in the morning leave her dead at the doorstep of her host. It's this brutal, heartbreaking story. And that happened in Gibeah. And so when God speaks of Gibeah, you've sinned like in the days of Gibeah. You've stayed since the days of Gibeah. You have sinned Israel. There you've remained. He's speaking to their wickedness, not making the connection that they have sinned in the same way, but that their sin, that their wickedness, their rebellion is the same. It's analogous to the sin that happened at Gibeah. It's horrific. And what we need to realize is that God is holy, that God cannot stand sin. We want God to say, well, not really a big deal, it's okay. But the truth is God is pure and holy and righteous, and God cannot stand sin. And he speaks of Israel in terms of Gibeah and what went on there. In verse 10 of chapter 9, he speaks of Baal Peor. What happened there? Well, that was a place where Israelites engaged in sexual immorality and were led astray into the worship of the Moabite gods at that place. Israel was unfaithful to God in that place. We'll read about that in Numbers. Gilgal we encounter in chapter 9, verse 15. It was a place where Saul became king. It was a place where Israel's monarchy began, where it had its beginnings. And we may think that maybe that reference to Gilgal is a reference to the monarchy, but because Israel's kingship has gone off the rails and they're going to lose their king. They're going to lose their nationhood. But I don't think that's going on. Gilgal was also a center in Hosea's day. It was a center for the worship of Baal. And so I think it's simply a reference to their syncretism. That is, Israel was still practicing some of the forms and rituals of worshiping Yahweh, but they mixed it with everything else. They did whatever they wanted, and so they were worshiping Yahweh in some ways and Baal in other ways, and just sort of mix and match and do what you want. And that's what they're doing at Gilgal. There's this center for worship of Baal. And then finally, in chapter 10, verse 5, we read again, we come to the expression Beth-Aven. It's a derogatory term for the city of Bethel. How many of you remember what Bethel stands for, or the significance of Bethel? Bethel was the place where Jacob, when he was fleeing his brother Esau, he lay down and slept, and he put his head on a stone, and he had a vision of what? Of a staircase reaching to heaven, and he saw angels ascending and descending on that. And Jesus makes a really cool reference to that later on in the gospel. But in the morning, he called it Bethel, that place. Place of God's presence. Beth-Aven means place of wickedness. They've turned the place of God's presence into a place of wickedness. God employs through Hosea these geographical terms to remind them of these monumental failures, these expressions of wickedness and rebellion against him. And he uses those to describe the corruption, the sin of Israel, that they stand guilty, just as in those other stories, that their lives are no more pure. And the same can be said of you and I. We may not do those horrific things, but all sin is an offense to God who is holy. And so we find ourselves in that same place, recognizing that before God we can't stand because of our sin. Now, there's more that goes on here beyond the geographical references and the symbols that they function as. We look at something interesting in chapter 10, verses 1. Israel was a spreading vine. He brought forth fruit for himself. As his fruit increased, he built more altars. As his land prospered, he adorned his sacred stones. Israel, we need to remember, as Hosea speaks this and other oracles of judgment, Israel is experiencing still a season of prosperity. There is relative political security. They are in their land. Assyria has not invaded. And not only that, but they're experiencing affluence. In fact, Hosea says that the people of Israel see prophets and those who speak for God as maniacs, as crazy people. And we see this. When people today stand up and speak God's truth in our culture, when they identify sinful behavior as sin, people don't like it. They think you're whack. And what a great illustration of this happened this week. Some of you, if you pay any attention to the news or sports news, and I know not all of you maybe do, but on Monday, an NBA basketball player came out and shared that he was gay. First time any active athlete in any of the four major team sports has ever done that. Takes a lot of courage. But a Christian reporter of the NBA said in an interview graciously. He said, hey, a lot of courage. He is free to make his own choices. But as a Christian, he said, I believe in homosexuality and any sex outside of marriage and a whole host of other things are active, open rebellion against God. He said that on an ESPN interview. And people just freaked out. Crazy man, maniac, right? I mean, when people speak for God, they're rejected. They're called crazy. And that happens here. But in the midst of their affluence, in the midst of their security right now, what does Israel do? They are receiving still God's covenant blessings. They are experiencing affluence. It's not wrong to have wealth. But what do they do with it? They use it. They employ all of that wealth for false worship of idols. Look what it says. As their fruit, that's Israel's fruit, increased, as they are prosperous, he built more altars. As his land prospered, he adorned his sacred stones. They take the blessings of the covenant and invest them in false worship of lesser things. They misuse the blessings of God. And what we need to hear is that the blessings that God gives us are for his glory, for his kingdom. And that when we turn those things and employ them in the worship of lesser things, we're guilty of precisely what Israel's guilty of. So Israel's corruption is clear. And God's judgment that hangs over them is clear. And in the midst of this bleak, gloomy, discouraging news, we encounter the incredible beauty of God and his heart. These words speaking about God in the midst of this are filled with tenderness and compassion and love. Hosea 9, verse 10. God speaks. Hosea shares these words of God. When I found Israel, it was like finding grapes in the desert. When I saw your ancestors, it was like seeing the early fruit on the fig tree. Let me say something. This is not God saying, when I found you as a nation, you were beautiful, you were pure, you were just so obedient and honoring to me. That's not what God's saying. God is saying that when he found them, this broken, lost people in slavery, when he found them, he delighted himself in them. It was a joy. It was exciting. It was like finding grapes in a desert. It was like finding figs growing, the new fruit on a tree. Just think of a time when you were desperately hungry, or a time when you were desperately hot and thirsty, and suddenly, unexpectedly, someone comes out with a tray of cold iced tea or something to drink, or someone brings you food, just delicious food, and there's just this, I mean, that's a wonderful moment, is it not? Can I see a nod? Just this drink to quench your thirst, this food to satisfy your hunger. God says, when I found you, I'm so full of love for you, so full of compassion for you. I so desire to save you, to be your God, to be your rescuer. I was just filled with that kind of delight. That's the heart of God. In the face of all their rebellion and wickedness, the heart of God is to save. The heart of God is to redeem. The heart of God is to forgive and reconcile those who are broken and far from him and bring them into relationship with him. That's the heart of God. And we see it so amazingly here. God delights to save. We read in John's gospel that Jesus came not to condemn the world, but to save the world. And in John's gospel, if you've done any study, world doesn't mean the earth. The world, that word, actually means humanity in rebellion against God. God so loved the world. He so loved humanity in rebellion against him that he sent Jesus so that whoever believes in Jesus would be saved. He says Jesus came not to condemn the world. He didn't come to condemn humanity in rebellion against him, but to save humanity in rebellion against him. God His heart is to redeem, to save, to forgive, to reconcile. And so, Hosea has announced God's impending judgment. He has shown us again a picture of the corruption of their lives and ours. And in the midst of that, we see again the incredibly compassionate, loving, merciful heart of God. And then Hosea points them the way they should go. This is that Star Wars moment where we know what they should do. We know what they should do. There's a way of restoration. Chapter 10, verse 12. Hosea says this, "Sow righteousness for yourselves. Reap the fruit of unfailing love. Break up your unplowed ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until He comes and showers His righteousness on you." Jesus, Hosea cries out to Israel, and he calls them to sow righteousness. What does that mean, to sow righteousness? He's calling them to a moral reformation. He's calling them to obey God. He's calling them to listen to what God calls them to do what God calls them to be who God has called them to be. Now, this is not about sinless perfection. It's about divine infection, that is God transforming His people. He calls them to care about the things that He calls them to. He calls them to obedience. Sow righteousness. Live rightly. And it's not that they'll get it right by their own efforts, but they're walking the other way, and we're called to respond to God. Turn to God. Break up your unplowed ground. What's that? That's imagery is about have a new start. Turn away from the old things that you're doing. Turn away from your sin. Turn away from your idolatry. Turn away from your trust in political alliances, your trust in kings. Turn away from all of your sin. Turn away from the old ground, the old fields where you've been camped out. Plow new ground, have a new beginning. Sow righteousness. Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord until He comes and He showers you with His righteousness. Is that amazing? It's not about us being righteous enough. It's not about us getting our spiritual act together. I mean, these words are ultimately fulfilled when? Centuries later in Christ. Christ comes, and Christ, if you've been around the church at all, you know Christ came to die for our sins, and we get that at least intellectually. Christ came, I want to tell you this though, Christ came, and on the cross, He suffered the wrath, the impending judgment that you deserve, that I deserve, and He absorbed it all. He drank every last drop of God's wrath for your wickedness and mine. But Jesus did more than that. He didn't just wipe the slate clean. He showered us with His righteousness. Jesus walked in perfect holiness. Jesus obeyed the Father perfectly. Jesus was perfectly, completely, holy, entirely righteous. And He showers us with His righteousness. We're dripping with it. We're soaked by His righteousness. We're clothed with Christ is what Scripture teaches. So not only does Christ absorb God's wrath that we deserve, but Christ soaks us, He saturates us, He reigns all over us, His perfection, His righteousness. Seek the Lord until He comes and showers His righteousness on you. There is a way forward, and it's ultimately found in the mercy and grace, the redemption of God the Father through the Son. So let me ask you this as we think through the fifth thing, the implications of this for our lives today. What does this mean for you and for me? I want to say this, now is the time to seek the Lord. Putting your faith in Jesus is not, it's not a hoop that you jump through. It's not a line that you cross. It's a life that you enter into. It's a life of seeking the Lord. And so if you're here today and you have never put your faith in Jesus, maybe you don't know much about Jesus, but you're here and you're hearing about this, and Jesus just seems really attractive because He loves you and He died for you and He can make you righteous and pure and holy. Jesus invites you today. He says, seek Me. Pursue Me. See, Christianity is not just a hoop to jump through. It's not just a line to cross and then you go your merry way and go, okay, I said the sinner's prayer. It is a life of pursuing Christ. It is a life of seeking God, to know Him, to love Him, to delight yourself in Him, to be transformed by Him for the glory of His name. So what does this look like, seeking Him? I just want to make 2 points. Seeking Him looks like first seeking to know Him personally. To know God through Christ personally. It's a personal relationship. God is not an abstract thought. He is a person. And that is the most basic message of the Scripture, is that God came in Christ to bring us into relationship with Him. A personal relationship, a relationship of knowing Him. That is, Christianity is not first and foremost a moral code, though it certainly has implications for our lives. Christianity is not first and foremost a philosophy of life, though some of our intellectual questions can be answered through our faith. Christianity is not first a therapy about meeting your needs, though certainly in Christ we have many of our needs met. Christianity is not first and foremost religious practice, though we do engage in worshiping God in various forms. Christianity, first and foremost, bottom line, Christianity is about a personal relationship with God through Christ, who loves you, who gave Himself for you, who wants you. And Jesus here invites us to seek Him. Christianity is not just a hoop to jump through. If you think, well, you know, I said the sinner's prayer and now I'm good, you've totally missed the boat, because this is a relationship you're invited into. Seek Him, know Him, love Him, pursue Him. And let me say this, you can know a lot about God without actually knowing God. But you can't know God without knowing about God. And so what does this seeking look like? It looks like eating this. Just being nourished as we spend time listening to His voice. It means seeking Him in prayer. It means carving out times to be quiet and listen for His voice. It means just pursuing Him. And it's not a checklist. You know, read your Bible, pray, you got to do these things to somehow get God to love you. It's because He loves you and He's invited you into a personal relationship that you spend time with Him. You know, for the last 8 years or so, Chrisleen and I we established about 8 years ago, shortly after Brendan was born, date night. Monday night is date night. And we have quite faithfully, over all these years, practiced that. And you know what? That is not some obligation. Oh, I got a date night. I got to do this. Make my wife happy. It is a joy. It is a delight. It is time for us to go away and be together as a couple. Our kids know it. It's just part of life. And it's good. That's what it is with the Lord, to seek to know Him personally, to love Him, to soak yourself in His goodness, in who He is. Secondly, seeking Him means obeying Him, following Him, surrendering to Him wholeheartedly, completely, becoming like Him. The Bible teaches that we become like the gods we worship. In fact, we see this here in Hosea, if you look at chapter 9, verse 10, the last part. But when they came to Baal Peor, this is where they engaged in sexual immorality and worship of Baal, they consecrated themselves to that shameful idol and became as vile as the thing they loved. We see this throughout the prophets, that we become like the gods we worship. And so when we worship God, when we worship Christ, when we know Him, when we love Him, He transforms us, and we become more and more like Him. And our affections, our desires change. And our desire for what is sinful, what is hurtful, what is an offense to God, shrivels and falls away. And He replaces that with a growing love, a passion for Him. He begins to change us. And we need to, if we're going to seek Him, that means seeking to obey Him. Seeking to say, Jesus, You have total control of my life. Galatians 2:20 says what? I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. That means Christ has my allegiance. Christ is in control. Jesus says that He is life. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. What does it mean that Jesus is life? It means that Jesus is not just a part of your life. He is your life. Jesus isn't just part of your career. He is the reason for it. You live, you engage in your career for Him. Jesus is the reason that you get up in the morning, your feet hit the ground, and you're living for Jesus, following Jesus. Your time is Jesus's. It's all about what He wants for you, what He's calling you to. Jesus says, I am the truth. What does that mean? That means that Jesus, what He says, has preeminence over what you think, what you want, what your family says to you, what culture says to you. Jesus is the truth, and you submit to Him. You say, Jesus, Help me to obey you. Help me to know what you say. Give me delight as I seek to follow you and obey you and submit myself fully to you. Jesus is the way. He is the way to the Father. You know, we can't approach God however we want. You can't do that. A personal relationship, you enter, the heart opens from the inside, and Jesus says that the way to the Father is through me. If I came up to you and said, I'd like to have a personal relationship with you, and you said, okay, let's go for coffee, and I said, no, we're not going for coffee, we're going to have a personal relationship right now. You'd say, like, no. I need you to open your heart to me if I'm going to have a personal relationship with you. God says that we come to him through Christ. He is the way to the Father. It's on his terms. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus calls for, he demands our total allegiance. Christianity is not something where, hey, you know, I jumped through this hoop and now I'm going to do my own thing. If that's your thought process, if that's what's going on in your heart, if you think you can do what you want, let me say two things. One, you're missing something. You're missing two things. You're missing the teaching of Scripture, what God reveals clearly, but you're missing what you truly desire. See, we go after lesser things. We stubbornly think that we're smarter than God. I'm going to do this my way. I'm going to find my own joy, my own delight. I'm going to pursue these other things. We think that somehow God is keeping the good from us. But Jesus says, John 10:10, and he's come to give us life and give it to the full. We need to seek God, seek to know him personally, seek to follow him faithfully. Conclude with this. Every one of us, this story of Israel, their rebellion, their rejection, their wickedness is the story of our lives. And it will look different in every one of our lives, but Scripture is clear that there is no one who is righteous. None of us are good enough. We've all fallen short, and we all deserve only God's wrath, but there is a way forward. That is through Christ, through seeking him, through a new beginning, plowing new ground, turning away from the old, pursuing him. And so whether you're here today and you've never put your faith in Christ, Jesus is calling you. He's inviting you. Trust me. Come to me. Love me. Seek me. And maybe you put your faith in Jesus a long time ago and you recognize this morning as you hear this story that, you know what, you're kind of wandering your own way and you're not really pursuing him. You're not seeking him. You're not loving him personally. You're not committing every aspect of your life to follow him faithfully. Let today be a new beginning. It's an invitation to renewal, to plow new ground, to seek after God. Because God is a God who delights himself in us, who delights himself in redeeming, in saving, in rescuing. We're going to celebrate communion today. And communion is a meal. It's a symbolic meal. It won't fill you up. It's just a little bread and a little bit of juice. But it's a meal that Jesus celebrated with his disciples and instructed us to celebrate, to remember him. And symbolically, the bread represents his body that he gave for us, and the juice represents his blood that he shed for us. And through his death, his life, through laying down his life for us, he invites us to come, to seek him, to know him, to love him, to follow him, to be his. And so this morning, I want to invite you, if you've put your faith in Jesus, even if that's happened just now in these few minutes, Jesus invites you to come. You don't have to have all the answers. You don't have to have it all figured out. But if you want to respond to Jesus' love, his invitation, I invite you to come and to partake. And just so those of you who for whom this will be a first time know, we celebrate by intinction. So in a moment, there's going to be a song playing, and I'll invite you to come forward, break a piece of bread off, dip it in the cup, and partake. And I just want to invite you to come. Anyone who needs a gluten-free option, I'll invite you to come first, and then we'll open it up for everyone else. So Jesus says, Hosea says, sow righteousness for yourselves. Reap the fruit of unfailing love. Break up your unplowed ground, for it is time to seek the Lord. Jesus invites you. So come. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, He took bread and he broke it and said, "This is my body which is given for you." In the same way, he took the cup. He said, "This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for you. As often as you do this in remembrance of me." I invite you again, anyone who needs gluten-free, to come first, and then just come as you feel led.